About these things that are so important to our faith and who we are. We talked first thing this morning about biblical faith, what that really means, kind of over against in contrast to what the world often portrays faith to be, which is not the same as biblical faith. And this morning we're going to spend a little bit more time now on the resurrection itself, but first I want to just say a few things about, you know, when we talk about God's existence or we argue the existence of God, there are many avenues that we might try to take. We might talk about cosmology, talk about the fact that the beginning of the universe begs an explanation and so forth, that material didn't just come out of nowhere. Or we might talk about teleology, design and intelligence in life that we see around us. Or we might talk about morality. Where does morality come from and what are the implications of that? We will talk about that a little bit later this week. But the thing I would say about these is that while they can be important arguments, they are pointers to God, but they do not in and of themselves prove the God of the Bible or Jesus as the Son of God. And so even if we appeal to those types of arguments, we're still going to have to come back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we think then about the power of the historical resurrection, we will find that it establishes both the existence of God and Jesus as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus was the son of David according to the flesh, but the Son of God by the resurrection, by the power that's demonstrated by the resurrection there, he is declared to be the Son of God. And so that's where we're all going to have to come to eventually. Because simply believing in God by itself isn't what's going to do it. And so we're still going to have to come back to Jesus. We want to note that this is based upon the claims of Jesus. In Matthew 16, for example, after Peter had proclaimed Jesus to be the Son of God, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, you know, that's right. And then he tells him that the Son of Man is going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised on the third day. And you might recall then that Peter said, no, not so, Lord. That can't happen to you. Well, Jesus made the claims that he would be raised from the dead, and so there is something, of course, vital to the claims that he makes. And this is something that everything hinges on. You know, Paul makes the point. We're going to spend time a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul makes the point in the first four verses there. He says, I have delivered to you what is of first importance. That Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. And we just want to note here that if an apostle says something is of first importance, then what is it? It's going to be of first importance. There really is nothing else more important than these facts about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we believe and accept about that. So we want to keep that front and center in everything else that we do. And I would say then that if we can get that figured out, the rest will fall into place. I love the point that Paul makes. By the time you get to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, after he has discussed the resurrection, made the point that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied, basically, and your faith is vain, and we're still in our sins. So if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, again, everything hinges on that. Then everything that we're doing here is wasted time. We might as well go home. But if we can get that figured out, he says, but Christ has been raised from the dead, discusses the nature of the resurrection, and then says in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I would tie that phrase in vain back to verses 12 through 19, where he says, if Christ wasn't raised, your faith is vain. Our preaching is vain. But he says at the very end, it's not in vain. And you can know that it's not in vain. How? By the resurrection. And you can stay steadfast and strong and faithful because of that. It is the apologetic of the first century and gospel preaching. You just study through the book of Acts, of course, and you see them. They don't just stop at the death of Jesus. Yes, Jesus died, but if he died and wasn't raised from the dead, then again, it's all in vain. And so the death of Jesus, as vital as it still needs to be followed up by the resurrection, and that's what they preached in the first century. So really, when we look at this historically, the question simply is this:
was the same person who died seen alive again? That's really the issue, to simplify it. A person died, and was he seen alive again or not? If he was, then he was raised from the dead. And I would just point out that the arguments that are made biblically and so forth, that by itself isn't contingent upon the Bible being inspired. It's just contingent upon there being actual history being told, that something happened. And when Paul makes his points in 1 Corinthians 15, he's just simply talking about here's what happened. And when we start to consider, again, we ended the lesson earlier in Luke 1, where Luke makes the point that the nature of our faith is that it can be investigated. That these are historical claims, first and foremost, that are being made. That I want you to know what happened. I want you to have the certainty about what happened. And here are the facts. Here are the things that happened here. And when you look at the nature of, we'll talk tonight about this question, can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? What can we learn about that and try to understand the nature of biblical argumentation as it relates to history and so forth? But again, we're simply asking this question, the same person who died seen alive again, that the first claims that the Bible is making is that something historical happened, something real took place in time. And the facts that are presented basically would be these. Now, what we're doing here is, some just refer to these as the historically minimal facts. And what that means is not we're minimizing history, but that we're simply saying here are kind of the bare bones facts without going into a lot of peripheral details. We can do a lot of peripheral details, but simply looking at the bare minimum here of, and these are things that even skeptics really have to deal with. It's not just... just us who have to deal, but skeptics too. So, for example, the first fact is simply that Jesus was a real man who died by crucifixion and was buried. Not that many people are going to fuss with this. And really, even for the skeptic, this is not the place to really hammer down on, although there are some who are would still try to claim that there's no evidence for the existence of Jesus. But the historical evidence is clear. And even outside non-Christian sources in the ancient world testified to these basic facts. So that really is not in dispute. And the second fact would be basically this. His disciples believed that they saw him alive again. Now, it's important that we state it this way. Obviously, if we followed up by saying the disciples saw him alive again, then the skeptic is going to say, well, now, wait a minute. That's what you got to prove. But that they believed it, that's really not much in dispute. That disciples made the claims that said we saw him alive again. So they claimed it as firsthand eyewitnesses. And again, when you look historically, and you've got to add to this the history of the church and where it came from and so forth, but that they claimed it as firsthand eyewitnesses is clear, and that the radical transformation in their lives and the willingness to die for it shows how serious they were. Now, I would just point out here that some might say, well, now, wait a minute. Don't people die for lies all the time? Well, they do. Well, here's the thing about it. Some say liars make poor martyrs. But the difference between the disciples that we're talking about and people today who would die for a lie is that they're making the claims as firsthand eyewitnesses over against people who are accepting testimony that has been passed down. If I died for Christ today, I would not be dying as a firsthand eyewitness testimony. I would be dying based upon the testimony that I have received down through time. And so that's the difference that we're talking about right here. If the disciples were lying about Jesus, they knew they were lying about Jesus. It wouldn't be a matter of they accepted testimony and they really thought they were telling the truth when they weren't. They knew they were lying about it if they were, in fact, lying about it. And that means that they would have to die for what they absolutely knew to be a lie. And so that adds kind of a whole new level to the issues that we're talking about here. Why would anybody do that? Can you imagine getting 12 men together and saying, now, this is a big lie. We know this, but we're embarrassed by what happened with Jesus, and so let's all get together, and we're going to tell the story that Jesus was raised again, and we saw him alive again, but you know what? We might have to die for this. Who's in? What would they gain by that? Wouldn't be anything to gain by that. But they did. Third, I would point out, in this context, how do you explain the rise of the early church? Got to keep in mind that the early church began on the grounds that Jesus rose from the dead. If there was no resurrection talk, if there was nothing about the resurrection, the church would have been dead before it ever started. Something has to account for the rise of the early church, and we'll say more about this here in just a moment, but when we think about then the third fact that Paul and James changed from skeptics to believers. Now, I include these two. I'm going to talk more about Paul in just a few minutes, so we'll leave him off for now. I bring up James simply because we learn in passages like John 7 that even the brothers of Jesus were skeptical about Jesus. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother was the Son of God? All right, so here you've got the brothers of Jesus. Even in Mark, the third chapter, even his own family thought that he had lost his senses. Something had to convince them otherwise. The interesting thing is the statement made in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7 is clarifying on this, because it simply says, "And he appeared to James." What would account for the change that James has to being this strong leader in the early church but this? And then, of course, Paul says his change came about because he saw Jesus as well. We'll come back to that. And then I want to talk about the empty tomb for just a moment. Now, I realize that the tomb being empty by itself is not by itself evidence. I mean, there could be any number of reasons why a tomb might be empty. But I do think that there are some surrounding factors about the tomb that become important. For example, the importance of this being in Jerusalem. This is hostile territory for Christianity. It's not like things were set up so that Jerusalem was the most friendly place to Christians. Their first persecution came from the Jews who were found in and around Jerusalem. And as you read through Acts, that's exactly what you find. And so the fact that it happens in their own backyard, as it were, and then still accounts for the rise of the early church and all of that becomes very important. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, 22, 23, he talks about Christ being put to death and all the things that happened there, and he says to them, "Just as you yourselves also know." Peter challenges them to their face about the things that they knew and understood. The importance of that being in Jerusalem is really can't be understated here. And then acknowledged by the enemies, of course. They're going to acknowledge that the body was missing, and they're going to scramble for some reason as to why that might have been. And I want to mention also the fact that in the gospel accounts, who are the first to testify consistently? But the women. Now, this is one of these facts that's kind of easily lost on us in our culture today because we tend to think that, you know, we got to have equal rights and everybody's equally able to testify and so forth. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. Typically speaking, a woman was not allowed to testify in a court of law. There might be some exceptions to that, but by and large, they were not allowed to, and people wouldn't typically listen to their testimony like that. And yet, in the gospel accounts, they all say women are the first to see him and testify. Why would that be? If you were in the first century trying to write an account to prove to people that something was the truth, and you were just fabricating it, you were making it all up, the likelihood that you would use women to be the first to testify would be highly improbable. And so the best explanation for this is simply that this is what happened. They were trying to tell what really happened. And then when you think about the nature of the tomb, it was a new tomb, rich man's tomb. The tombs were not typical like we have today, but you might have a tomb that would include several bodies in it. A rock-cut tomb where you could place several bodies, and the fact that it was new meant that they can't point to another body and say, well, maybe it's that one, or maybe it's that one. Jesus would have been the only one in there. And it was observed. They observed it well. The women observed it well. They were going to go back and put more spices and so forth on his body. It was secured and sealed, other passages teach us. And it was guarded. Whether it was a Roman guard or a temple guard is in question. But nevertheless, there would have been several people involved in guarding the tomb. Point is, when you bring all of these factors together, now the empty tomb begins to really mean something. Because how do you account for that? And over the years, of course, people have tried to explain this in various ways. And I would just say that any attempted explanation really is admitting that something happened. Something happened. So what's the best explanation for that? Remember, the enemies couldn't deny it. Notable miracles taking place and so forth. And you know, when you look back over the years at what skeptics have tried to do with explanations, you have various explanations like this. Well, the body was stolen. Well, that was the first explanation given by the Jews in Matthew 28. You know, went to the guard and say, "Hey, you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body, and we'll make it right with Pilate." And you know, so they were trying to account for it that way. But that doesn't really account for all the facts and why the disciples then once again would die for what they absolutely would know to be a lie. Some said, well, they went to the wrong tomb, yet that's counter to the fact that they observed it well. They knew exactly where he was, or that he was buried in a shallow grave and dogs came and ate. It's interesting to me that people who are in pursuit of the historical Jesus will come up with an explanation like this: he was buried in a shallow grave, when there's not one shred of evidence in the documents that we have that's the case. They all saw an hallucination. They wanted to see Jesus so badly, they just hallucinated it. My favorite among these is the swoon theory. He actually didn't die, but he swooned. There was the Passover plot from years ago where Jesus, you know, they said Jesus was drugged. And they gave him a drug that made it look like he died. And so when he passed out, they took him down and put him in this tomb, and of course on the third day he just revived and was somehow able to work his way. Now remember, he has been scourged, he has been crucified, he has been put inside of a rock-cut tomb with a big stone rolled over it that would take several men to move, and so with some kind of superhuman strength he's able to move that stone from the inside, get out, scare the guard away, and appear to his disciples as one victorious over death. Well, you know how that goes. Well, the fact is, skeptics today have given up these kinds of explanations because they know that they just don't work. So today, the number one explanation is, it's all just legend. It's just all one legendary thing. So what I want to do is talk about this a little bit in connection particularly to the arguments from Paul. But I want to start by just making this point that the nature of the gospel story itself really does not lend itself to a legendary story, because that means it would have had to have been invented either by a Gentile culture or a Jewish culture. Now, which one would it be? Now, I just want to draw your attention for a moment to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 18 and following, because he said there that to the Gentiles, what was the gospel? Foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Well, I don't know anybody would seriously say a Gentile culture invented the gospel story to say that Gentiles would pick this Jewish peasant from Nazareth and then crucify him and then say he was a risen Savior. That no Gentiles are going to buy into that. So what about the Jews? Well, the Jews, it was a stumbling block because the Jews, even if they're concerned about the law just a little bit, they're going to look at the idea of a crucified Jew as being a curse. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And so to them, the idea of a peasant, you know, he's not among the elite Jews. Here he is, a peasant from Nazareth, and he becomes the Savior of the world by dying on a cross. That's not on any Jewish radar in the ancient world. So how are we going to account for this particular story? Now, the belief in the afterlife was common In other words, there were Jews who believed there would be an end time resurrection, but belief in a bodily resurrection in time was not. They believed that once you died, you know, you don't come back right now. And Jesus runs counter to that, of course. And they need to explain how either group would accept one like Jesus as a Savior. And I'm not talking about accepting him late in the second century. I'm talking about accepting him immediately as the Savior. And I would say then at least five first century sources give the same basic facts. He died, he was buried, seen alive again. And you know, the reality is this. The evidence that we have is good enough that if there were no supernatural elements at all to this, nobody would be questioning it. If we had this kind of evidence for Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, nobody would be questioning it. The reason they question it is because it has supernatural elements to it. And if we decide ahead of time there can be nothing supernatural happening, that just simply cannot happen, then of course when you come to the Bible, you're going to say, that's just wrong. Can't be. So, let's go to Paul. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, of course, what we know about Paul, and what I'm talking about here is what skeptics themselves will admit. We all know he initially opposed Christ and the church, and he was converted, became primary proponent of Christ in the church in the first century. In fact, many skeptics will even say that Paul invented Christianity. So they recognize the importance of Paul in early Christianity. But here's what I want us to notice, is that he wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts. So we're not even going to talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John right now. Because when Paul wrote this, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in front of him. And so what he's talking about isn't coming from those particular sources right now. And here's what I want us to understand about 1 Corinthians. That Paul wrote 1 Corinthians within 20 to 25 years of the death of Christ. Now, I can show you multiple sources from skeptics where they themselves admit this. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote it sometime between 50 and 54 A.D. Bart Ehrman, one of the most the leading skeptic of today from the University of North Carolina, very clearly accepts that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and he wrote it that early. Marcus Borg, Robert Funk, many others who have been well-known among the skeptical world all admit to this basic fact. In fact, Bart Ehrman writes in one of his books, Introduction to the New Testament, he says, Paul wrote seven undisputed epistles. Those are his words. Undisputed epistles. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. Now, we believe he wrote more, but just going by what they say here, Paul wrote these undisputed epistles. Now, let me just say this about the time frame, why this is important. If Paul wrote 1 Corinthians within 20 to 25 years, here's what he said within that time. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. He appeared. Now, this isn't even all to whom Jesus appeared. But you get the point. Now, how many of you can remember 20 years ago? It's not that hard, is it? Especially when you're talking about important events. I have a son who's going to turn 30 this year. Can you believe that? He's going to turn 30 this year. And you know what? I remember that event pretty well. I was there, and I remember it. We will have been married 32 years this year, and I remember that event. It was a pretty important day, so I remember it. When we have important events that happen in our lives, we remember 20 years is not very far. 20 years is not very long. And when Paul writes this, he's actually using a formulaic kind of a statement that demonstrates this is something you've already been hearing. This is not the first time, Corinthians, that you've heard this. So he's writing about things that they've already been hearing about, and the point is, historically, this is going right back up to the event. You don't have a long period of time. I think the assumption sometimes is made that, Jesus lived, and he was a good person, maybe did some good things, but then you have this long period of time, maybe toward the end of the first century, that now some people who call themselves Christians start writing about it, and so they embellish the stories and all, and you have those kinds of assumptions that are made, but 1 Corinthians demonstrates that that's just not so. They've already been teaching that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and he appeared right from the beginning here. And that while he's writing, he's saying there are people alive who can verify what I'm talking about. I want to tell you, brethren, if we had this kind of historical understanding and this kind of historical evidence for any ancient event, historians would jump on it. No question about it. You're talking about contemporary evidence right here that goes right up to the point. We don't have that kind of evidence for virtually every other historical person that we know about, and yet most people still don't question Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, you name it. Yet here's the kind of evidence we have for Jesus. Why do people not accept it? Because there is a presupposition against the supernatural. And the implications that are involved in the resurrection here are pretty clear. Now, I want to take for just a moment these seven undisputed epistles, because I'm arguing here from the standpoint of this is what skeptics accept, and just ask the question, what did Paul know? You know, there are people who say, they didn't know anything really about the historical Jesus. Why would they say that? Well, because they're going to say that they couldn't have been eyewitnesses, and it had to have been written much later. But here's Paul writing less than 25 years after the events, and yet he knew Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David. He knew that Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4. He knew that Jesus had a brother named James. He met him, Galatians 1. He knew that he was poor. He knew that he ministered among Jews, Romans 15. He knew that Jesus had 12 chosen disciples. He mentions the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, which came really to stand for the apostles as a whole. And here's one of the interesting things I find. He knew that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. You look back at 1 Corinthians 11, which we often appeal to as we're observing the Lord's Supper. But what I find interesting, again, it's not like Paul has in front of him Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So here he is talking about what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. And if you are a skeptic who's going to say, well, I don't believe the Bible can at all be inspired. Okay, let's take that for just a moment. How did Paul know what Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed? That he took the bread, he took the cup, and what does he say? Verses 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in the same way he took the cup and so forth. How did Paul know that? I mean, if you're just going to say, Paul says I received it from the Lord, but if you're just going to say, it couldn't have been that way, how did he know this? And then you have other independent sources that say the same thing. Got to account for that. And, of course, that he was crucified, buried, raised in a physical body. 1 Thessalonians 2, he was killed by his own countrymen. All this Paul knew. And then when you start to think about the nature of the character of Jesus, and I'm just going to give a couple sample points here about this. Paul knew that Jesus was meek, gentle. He knew that he was humble, obedient. He knew that he had grace and love, and he knew that he was righteous and sinless. Now, other teachings, we mentioned the Lord's Supper, but there are others. Let me just give a couple more examples here. He knew what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. 1 Corinthians 7. The Lord said this, the Lord didn't say that. Well, how did he know this? Or he knew what Jesus said about the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9. A worker is worthy of his wages. Paul knew all of this. So what we're talking about here is really the idea that here's someone who has really a pretty comprehensive understanding and knowledge of who Jesus was. What he did, what he said, the teachings that he engaged in, the kind of character that he had. And he's writing all of this in epistles that skeptics admit he wrote. And at the outside, all of those epistles would have been written within 30 years of Jesus. Because by the time you hit 70 AD, Paul is gone. And yet, how does Paul describe Jesus? This same Jesus that he had been skeptical of himself, who then says, he appeared to me, who then writes these epistles within a relatively short period of time, taking all the evidence together, how does he conclude? What does he conclude about Jesus? He says he is God praised forever, Romans 9. He says that he shared God's nature, Philippians 2. He calls Jesus the Son of God, Romans 1. And if you start reading through those epistles, how many times does he call him the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King? And how many times does he call him the Lord? Multiple. And by the way, in the New Testament, Lord here would be equivalent to Lord God in the Old Testament as well. They knew the implications of that. So here he is making these conclusions about who Jesus is based upon the facts as portrayed and based upon the character of Jesus and everything that he knew, writing these things down in a really short time frame between the time Jesus lived and the time Paul wrote. So when you start putting all this together, and we really are just kind of scratching the surface here, but when you start putting all this together, you have to ask, well, what best explains all of the evidence together? And like we saw in the first hour, like a court of law, you're laying out the pieces of the evidence, and you're not just looking at one particular thing, but you're looking at the accumulation of issues. And you're going to have to explain how it all fits together the best. And would presuppositions keep me from believing it? Presuppositions, what I mean is, you are presupposing something to be the case, even without proof. So once again, if I presuppose, if I come to the table already believing that the Bible can't be true because it contains supernatural elements, then I'm going to look at this evidence and I'm going to say, oh, no, can't be. No way. Well, why? What would keep that from being the case? Well, because I can't believe one would rise from the dead. I can't believe one would work miracles. I can't believe in God. Well, if you can't believe in God, then obviously you're not going to believe this. But you have to ask the question, is it the presuppositions that you're using to deny God, or is it evidence that you're using to deny? And what would the resurrection mean in terms of who Jesus is, given his claims? Well, Paul, again, drawing the conclusion, he is the Son of God, he is Christ, he is Lord. So really what we're doing is we're asking, how's this going to affect my life? How's this going to affect your life? Paul made the point in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and we're going to ask you to think about your relationship with Jesus today. We went through a lot of material quickly. And if that's not something you've ever really considered, I would ask you to carefully consider and dig in, because there is a great deal of information out there. How important is the death, burial, and resurrection in your life? Is it not interesting that Paul says in Romans 6 that when you're baptized into Christ, you're buried with him and then raised up to walk in newness of life? So that in baptism, what you're doing is you are conforming yourself to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So that now you are united with him in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is. It's death, burial, and resurrection. And so we are demonstrating our faith and trust that he died, was buried, and rose again. And so we are dead in sin, and we die to self, and we are buried and raised up again to walk in newness of life. Perhaps you haven't done that. If you have, I would beg you, don't walk out of this building without doing it. Make sure that your life